This morning, we are in Colossians chapter 2, and so if you're physically able, would you stand with me as we read a portion of God's Word? Colossians chapter 2, verse 1, Paul says this, "For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, as for as many have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now this I say to you, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ." Lord, we take some time this morning now to consider your word. And I pray as we do that you would be our teacher, that you would instruct us, Lord. God, I pray we'd have your heart for us today. I thank you for these precious men and women, and I pray that you would bless every single one of us in our walks with you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You may be seated. Paul, who's writing these opening verses of Colossians chapter 2, is a passionate guy. You can just see it in the verses we're reading today. He's passionate that this church in Colossae would grow into everything that God had for them. He's passionate. And we've all been around passionate people. And sometimes it's good. Sometimes when the person is passionate for the Lord or passionate for something else that's beneficial, it's wonderful to be around someone who is passionate. Although we've also always been around people who are passionate about things they probably shouldn't be so passionate about. I remember last year I took Jaime, who was running our maintenance department at the time, and also Eliezer, who was running our graphics department, and we went down to Petco Park to see the Padres take on the Dodgers down there. And we went down to see the game, and I was excited to see the game, excited to be part of it. It was the night, you baseball fans, that Zach Greinke had his collarbone broken because Carlos Quentin charged the mound. So it was fun to see a fight break out. I don't know if I'm allowed to say that as a pastor, but it was fun to see the benches clear and some excitement going on. But the highlight of the night wasn't even the fight. It was the guy that was sitting just a couple seats from us, and he was painted blue and white, obviously down from LA. And I just say, of course he was, because this was the Dodger fan that all of us were noticing in the stands. I say that because I'm also a Dodger fan. I grew up in L.A. Now, before you get on that, I didn't say that so you would applaud or get upset at me. Listen, I love San Diego, North Carolina. I don't want to ever leave this area for the rest of my life. I love living here. But I grew up in L.A., and so I'm just true to the teams I loved when I was 4 or 5 years old, and my dad, before he left, took me to. Don't be upset at me, okay? Understand? There's some deep feelings there. But the reality is, so I'm sitting there. Now, I was rooting on my team and respecting the good play of the Padres that night, which is what a good Dodger fan should do in Petco Park. This guy, however, was drunk out of his mind in the first inning, and he kept yelling over and over, "Bow down!" And at first it was kind of hilarious. For the first couple innings, it was pretty funny because Eliezer, who I was trying to convert into the Dodger fold, he says, "I don't have a baseball team." And I'm like, "Well, come with me. I'll help you out." And I was trying to convert him, but he's watching this guy, thinking, "Do I have to be like him?" That was the worst Eliezer impersonation I've ever done in my life. But that's what he was thinking. He was thinking, "I don't have to be like him." I said, "No." And the guy kept yelling. As the innings went on and the alcohol became more consumed, then he's yelling inappropriate things, but just over and over, every strike, every at bat, "Bow down!" And it got to the point where we're in the nosebleed section. He's leaning over. He almost fell down onto the people. He's like, "Whoa!" I'm like, "Sit down, bro. Sit down." And that night, I was not so impressed with his passion. I was not so drawn because he's passionate about the wrong thing, at least in the way that he was doing it. But Paul the Apostle was passionate about Jesus. He had a passion to see this church in Colossae become all that the Lord desired them to become. And we see his passion right there in verse 1. Look at it again with me. He says, "For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh." The word conflict there, Bible students, in verse 1 is an athletic term that means a strenuous, passionate effort put out by normally an athlete to win the race. The word came from the place where the Greeks would assemble to prepare for the Olympic Games. They would fight, they would labor, they would wrestle to prepare themselves for victory. And Paul says, this is the way I'm praying for you. I'm not praying weak little prayers. Oh, bless them, Lord. Oh, help them to go. Help them to have fun. That's not what Paul was saying. He's saying, I am flexing some spiritual muscle for you. And this is challenging to me, convicting to me a little bit. Because notice at the end of verse 1 there, he says, you have never even seen my face. This wasn't for his family. This wasn't for his best friends. We believe that he didn't even know most of the people in the church of Colossae. Because remember with me how this book came about. Paul was ministering in Ephesus. He was there for almost 3 years. And while at Ephesus, a guy by the name of Epaphras gets saved under Paul's ministry. He eventually leaves and goes 100 miles, which is a long way in the ancient world, 100 miles, and starts a fellowship in his hometown of Colossae. And years later, he walks to where Paul's now in prison in Rome and pours out his heart for this people. But other than a few like Epaphras, Paul didn't know this church. But he's passionately laboring for them in prayer. It challenges me. Because I need like my phone to remind me when it's time to pray for people I know and love. Like Mondays, tomorrow, my phone will, it'll beep. It'll say, time to pray for Calvary Vista. You wouldn't think I would need a reminder to pray for you guys. But it comes every Monday. Get your prayer list out. And I start working through the names of the people in this church and praying for you. And then Tuesday, pray for the pastors. These are friends of mine. You think I wouldn't need a reminder, but I do. Wednesday, pray for your wife and kids. Your wife and kids, really? But someone I don't know, it's why when I'm on a plane and I'm sharing with somebody and they say, you know, what are you? I'm a pastor, and they share their heart with me. And then before we go, I say, let's pray right now. Let's pray right now. And they say, that's so good of you to pray right away. You know what the real truth is? Because here's what I know. If I say, oh, I'll pray for you later, the day later, I'll totally forget. So we're praying right then and there. And Paul, yet of these people he has never met, he says, I am passionately praying for you guys. And what I want us to notice is what Paul's praying for them. If you're taking notes, I want you to get four things down into your notes. Four things that Paul is passionately praying for this church that he had never even met at this time in his life. And the first one is right there in the start of verse 2. He's praying that they would be encouraged. See verse 2, that their hearts may be encouraged. Paul says, I am praying passionately that you, church in Colossae, would be encouraged. Why? Listen, Bible students, that word encourage means to give heart, to give a new heart. It comes from Greek warfare. Like any soldier, sometimes in battle, discouragement comes. And when the Greek armies would get discouraged, they would bring in someone, be it a general, be it just a speaker. And what that person would do is they would speak into their lives. And the idea was to give them a new heart, to fight that new battle, to fight what was before them, to try to forget the losses and the pain and keep going because the battle was worth it. That's where the word encouragement comes from. And Paul says, we need this in the church. And we do, by the way. It's so easy to get discouraged. It's so easy. And I get discouraged watching the news. I turn on the news and I see what we're doing in the Middle East. And I'm thinking, what's our plan? Oh, we have none. Okay. I'm kind of discouraged. But don't worry, because we fixed health care, so it'll be all right. I'm discouraged. What are we doing in the world today? I'm discouraged by my own sin. You would think I would have this down by now. I'm Pastor Jason. I still struggle. I still fail. I get discouraged by my sin. Can I be honest? I get discouraged by your sin. I know it's part of the job, but you know, when I get to sit down with one of you and you tell me what's going on and the marriage is breaking up, you know I don't walk away like calloused. Like, I'm not to that point yet, and I hope I don't get to that point. I don't walk away hearing about a marriage failing going, well, at least it's not me. I don't. My heart breaks. I get discouraged. And how every one of us has those seasons in our lives, and we need encouragement. We need people with their spiritual antennas up saying, Lord, who do you want me to encourage today? Who do you want me to give a new heart to? They can continue on in their difficult marriage. They can continue on to press against the enemy. That they can continue on to fight this good fight. How our church needs encouragement. Not flattery. That's something different altogether. Not flattery. Flattery has a selfish motive. It's I say something to somebody because I want something in return. I want advancement. I want them to think good of me. That is not encouragement. Encouragement realizes we are in a fight. We are in a battle. And Lord, I want to team up with you to give that person a heart to keep fighting the good fight. Paul says, that's what the church in Colossae needs, and so do we at Calvary Vista. We need encouragement. So Paul is praying passionately, number one, for encouragement. Secondly, write it down, pray it in, think it through. Number two, he's praying they would be endeared to one another. Look also there in verse two. He says, be knit together in love. Not only does Paul want this church to be encouraged, but secondly, he wants them to love one another, be endeared to one another. Why? Because there's something powerful that happens when a church genuinely loves one another. That's why I believe the enemy is so active trying to break that kind of stuff up. It's why he's trying to break up Christian marriages. It's why he's trying to promote gossip to break up Christian friends, Christian brothers, and Christian sisters. Why? Because the enemy knows how powerful it is when a church genuinely cares for one another. What did Jesus say? He said, by this, all will know that you're my disciples if what? If you preach powerfully. No, that's not what he said. That's important, I think. I hope. But that's not what he said. He didn't say if you preach powerfully. He didn't say if you worship passionately. He said, by this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And church history bears that out, gang. The first century was transformed, yes, through preaching, yes, through worship. But what made it often into the history books was this love the early church had for one another. The Romans and the empire were fascinated that these people would care for the dead of a widow. She couldn't afford a burial. She couldn't afford to take care of her husband that had died and find a place of rest for him. And the Roman world would just say, well, too bad for you. Leave him on the side of the road. But the Christian churches would band together and take care of that widow. They'd take care of orphans whose parents were gone and unable to provide for them. They would touch the leper. They would touch the sick. And it was that so often where a Roman world didn't give a rip about one another. Hey, it was survival of the fittest and the luckiest. And they watched this and it drew many a heathen to see the truth about Jesus Christ. It was the love the early church had for one another. Francis Schaeffer called the unity of the church the final apologetic to a watching world, and he is absolutely right. And so Paul is praying passionately. He's praying passionately that they would be encouraged, that they would have a heart to keep fighting this fight. He's praying that they would be endeared to one another, that they would genuinely love one another. Thirdly, he's praying they would be enriched, that they would be enriched. Look at the rest of verse 2. And attaining to all the riches of full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Paul prays, I want you to be rich. We say, me too. Not that kind of rich. He wants them to be able to be rich in the treasures that are hidden in Christ. And please understand, church, the treasures that are hidden in Christ are not hidden from us. It's not that God is hiding something from us. They are in Christ, hidden for us. As we walk with him, as we grow in him, as we simply fall in love with Jesus, we mine this relationship we have with God, and we discover wonderful and mighty things. The great Scottish preacher Alexander McLaren said this, in Christ, and I won't do it with a Scottish accent, in Christ, as a great storehouse, lie all the riches of spiritual wisdom, the massive nuggets of solid gold, which when coined into creeds and doctrines are the wealth of the church. All which we know concerning God and man, concerning sin and righteousness and duty, concerning another life is in him, who is the home and deep mine where truth is stored. The central fact of the universe and the perfect encyclopedia of all moral and scriptural truth is Christ, the incarnate Word, the Lamb slain, the ascended King. What does he mean by that? He means it's in him. You want to grow? You want to mature? You want to have victory in your marriage. You want to have victory over sin. It's not a list of procedures you must go through. It's not a list of paths you must take. It's about the person of Jesus Christ, falling in love with him, getting to know him in the pages of this book and in the quiet place of prayer and worship. You want to love people. You want to genuinely love people like we talked about just a moment ago. How do we do that? How do we think it's going to happen? Well, I think if I just see how lovely people are, I'm just going to love them. Golly gee. No, you're not. No, you're not. Are you kidding me? The truth is, people are often unlovable. Because we have sins and attitudes. If you wait around for people to be lovable so you can love them, you're going to be waiting a long time, friend. But to sit at the feet of the Master, to sit at the feet of Jesus and mind the heart of the one that so loved the world that he went to a cross for you and me. You see, then I began to love people. This desire to love people, this desire to run from sin, this desire to have the priorities of God, they stem not from joining some kind of peace organization. It stems from hearing the heart of the servant King Jesus. The Apostle Peter said it this way. He said, his divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who has called us by glory and virtue. Now, as that verse is up there, just consider that for a second. Think on what Paul is, or what Peter is saying. He has given us everything, all things that we need for life and godliness. What does all in the Greek mean again, church? All. It doesn't mean he's given us some things, most things. He's given us everything we need for life and godliness. And where is it found? In him. As I get to know him, as I love him, as I walk with him, or just as Alexander McLaren said, it comes as I mine this amazing treasure trove that is a relationship with him. Not a religious weird relationship where I put on my goody two shoes and look down on everyone else, but a real love relationship where he has your heart and you're searching for his daily in the word, in worship, in prayer. You will find that he is all that you need, that he is all that you have been looking for. It's Jesus. Nothing more, nothing less, nothing else. It's Jesus. Paul says, I'm praying for you. I'm praying that you would be encouraged, that you would have heart to keep going. I'm praying that you would love one another, be endeared to one another. I pray that you'd be enriched in the knowledge of who Jesus is that will affect everything you need for life and godliness. And fourthly, he's praying that they would not be deceived. Well, that doesn't start with an E. I'm sorry. That's what he says. That they would not be deceived. Look at verse 4. Look at verse 4. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith that is in Christ. Listen to that same two verses in the New Living Translation, because I think it just makes it really clear what Paul is praying. In the New Living, should be up on the screen, it says, I am telling you this so that no one will deceive you with well-crafted arguments. For though I am far away from you, my heart is with you, and I rejoice that you are living as you should, and that your faith in Christ is strong. Paul says, I'm praying that you don't get ripped off by these well-designed arguments. Again, remember the context of Colossians. Epaphras, the overseer of the church, goes 1,000 miles from Colossae to Rome. The reason he makes such a journey is there were those in his own church that were starting to say things about Jesus that sounded good on the surface. This Colossian heresy would eventually be known as Gnosticism. And the word Gnosticism, what it means is those in the know. How prideful is that if you call your group the ones in the know? The rest of you are all simpletons, but me, I am one who is in the know. And that's what they were teaching. They were teaching, look at what Paul would teach you, what Peter taught you, what Epaphras taught you. This just love Jesus and get in the word and grow in him. That's great for kindergartners in the faith. But if you want to really know God, you need to understand our deep truths. Now that sounds good on the surface, because God is deep. There's a lot to mine there. That sounds like that would be legitimate. But what did Jesus say? He said, you need to come to me with faith like a child. You see, I agree. For the rest of my life, I'm going to be studying him, growing in him. And I don't plan to ever get to the end. I don't plan on being 75 and saying, well, there's nothing more I need to learn about God. I have mastered the divine. Ridiculous. Ridiculous. We're going to keep growing in him. That's true, but you know what else is true? My 8-year-old daughter gets it. She gets it. She says, I know that Jesus loves me because the Bible tells me so. Amen. And his love is deep and wide, deep and wide. And this light that God has given me, I'm going to let it shine. Won't let Satan put it out. I'm going to let it shine. Amen. Can I ask you, is it really deeper than that? Is it really deeper than Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so? Is it really deeper than knowing that his love is deep and wide, and the light that he's put in your heart, you and I need to let it shine no matter what the enemy does against us? Is it really deeper than that? I challenge you that no, it is not. But there will always be those that say, oh, simply Jesus. It's way more than simply Jesus. Oh, sufficient. So Jesus is sufficient. You know, it really is. Jesus really is sufficient for everything that concerns you today. And as you walk with him and grow in him and know him, you will find that statement to be gospel truth. He is sufficient. And Paul is praying, church in Colossae, don't be ripped off. I want you to be encouraged, to have the heart, to take another step. I want you to love one another, to be endeared to one another. I want you to be enriched by all the wisdom and that is available for us in Christ. And I don't want you to be deceived. I don't want you to be ripped off by these false teachers, but to understand it's simple as this. Walk with him, love him, keep going with him. And Paul is praying passionately that these things would happen in their lives. He's not praying these little, oh, bless them, Lord, kind of simple prayers. Oh, bless Epaphras on his 1,500-mile journey home. Epaphras doesn't want prayers like that. Paul is praying passionately, agonizing in prayer. Why? Why? Again, back to verse 1. That word conflict comes from an athletic contest, and its root is where we get our English word agony. Paul is saying literally, I am agonizing in prayer for you. Not that it hurts, but that word agony means the struggle that produces victory. Paul says, I am agonizing that you might have victory in these areas in your life. That you truly might be encouraged. That you truly might not just in word, but in deed, love one another. That you truly would mind who Christ is. That you would truly not be deceived. That there would be victory in your Christian walk. That's why Paul is praying these things. Because Paul is convinced prayer changes things. So often we hear, prayer changes you, not God. Prayer is getting God's will done on earth, not your will done in heaven. And those statements are 100% absolutely true. But prayer does change things in this life. I think of Moses. Moses, as the Jewish people were fighting the Amalekites. In the book of Exodus, it tells us that his hands were extended over the valley in intercession for the people. And as long as Moses' hands were extended, the battle was going well. But the minute he got tired, give him a break, he's like 100 years old. His arms began to go down. Aaron and Hur would have to lift him up because when his hands would sink, the Jews would start to fail. And then they lifted him up and that battle was won that day in the valley, not really because of Joshua in the valley, but Moses and Aaron and Hur on the mountain. It's the power of prayer. I think of Elijah. It hadn't rained in Israel for 3 years. What did Elijah do about that? Did he do a rain dance? No, no. Of course not. He got on his face and he prayed and it began to rain. We need Elijah to pray in for North County. Hasn't rained here in forever. Prayer changes. I think of the city of Nineveh. Jonah comes to them and says, 40 days and then comes destruction. He didn't even give them a way out. And yet what did the people of Nineveh do? They repented and they prayed. And God's hand of judgment was stayed because of prayer. I think of Ezra and Nehemiah, who sitting in Persia are weeping over the fact that Jerusalem is lying there in ruins. What did they do? They do a fundraiser for Jerusalem? No. Did they find a way to escape Persia? No. They got on their face and prayed. And not only did the king of Persia let them go, but he financed the rebuilding project of Jerusalem because prayer changes things. Prayer is the vehicle by which we touch the heart of God. And God is powerful, friends. Do you know that, though? Do you know that? I know we say that. Do you know that your God is big? He is. So often I think we picture him like those drawings and stained glass from the Middle Ages. Just emaciated Savior Jesus. Just looks like if you blow on him, he's going to blow over in death. Like, you ever wondered why all the artwork is like that in the Middle Ages? I just discovered recently. I'll share it with you. Preparing for our church history class, we're teaching in Equip. You can all come to that if you wanted to. But our church history class, In the Middle Ages, there was a guy by the name of Saint Bernard, not the dog, but the dog is actually named after him. And Saint Bernard had a passion that God was love, which he was absolutely right in that. But he theorized that people would never understand that God was love because every artwork up to that point painted Jesus as this conquering king. And his theory was if people see him as a conquering king, they're going to be afraid of him and not love him, and they'll never learn how to love God and that God loves them. And he convinced the powers of be, and every bit of artwork after that point made Jesus out to either be a vulnerable little baby or an emaciated savior. Now listen, Jesus did come and make himself vulnerable as a baby. Jesus certainly did die for my sins and yours on the cross. But he is not just an emaciated savior. He is God and King. He's the one that spoke this world into existence with a word. He's the one that spreads out the heavens. He's the one that says to the oceans, stop here, and they do. He is the one that is Creator God that went to a cross for you and I. He is big, gang. He is big. I'm reminded of that quote from C.S. Lewis in the Chronicles of Narnia where Lucy asking about Aslan, she goes, is he safe? Is he safe? And I love the response. He is not safe, but he is good. Man, that's your Lord and mine to a T. He is not safe. He is not weak. He doesn't need you to help him out. But he's also good and loving. He's good. He's powerful. Do we believe that when we pray? Do we believe that as we intercede? Do we ever intercede? Well, I just don't know. Does prayer really change anything? All I know is this. The first time the city of Jerusalem was surrounded by a foreign army, it was the Assyrians. And it looked like it was curtains for the Jewish people and King Hezekiah. But you that know your Bible know what King Hezekiah and Isaiah did. They went to the temple and they got on their face before the Lord. And they said, God, if you don't show up, we're done. If you don't show yourself strong, we're finished as a people. And God listened to their prayer and that night sent one angel. And one angel killed 185,000 Assyrian warriors in one night. Because you don't mess with our God. But the second time Israel was surrounded by a foreign army, this time it was the Babylonians. And we hear the heart of God through the prophet Ezekiel in chapter 22. It'll be up on the screen. Listen carefully. So I sought for a man among them who would make a wall and stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land that I should not destroy it. But I found no one. Therefore, I poured out my indignation on them. I've consumed them with fire of my wrath. I've recompensed their deeds on their own head, says the Lord. God said, I wanted to save them, but I couldn't find anyone to stand in the gap. Ah, Jason, that's a little rough. I mean, really, one of us can affect something so much as that? Well, consider with me. The Colossian church, Paul's praying for them, and we know from church history, you know what? They listened to the book of Colossians. They went on for another 30 years to be a successful and healthy church, but about the year 65 AD, everything changed. They went south. Their sister church, who Paul was also praying for, Laodicea, went really south. We know what they were like in 90 AD because we have the book of Revelation where Jesus writes the Laodicean church a letter and he says of them, you think you're rich. You think you don't have any need of anything. I mean, the church looked good on the outside. He said, but you're poor, miserable, blind, and naked. That's where they really were at. What changed? What changed in these churches? Well, 65 AD was the year that Paul the Apostle went home to be with Jesus. And I just wonder, it's not gospel. If you disagree with me, you don't have to send me an angry letter. It's okay. Just believe what you want. We can be friends. But here's what I just speculate with you. Could it be that the one man that was agonizing for them in prayer, the one man that was doing spiritual battle for them on his knees, went home to be with Jesus, and all that was left were people that prayed, oh, bless him, oh, encourage him, make him strong. I don't know. Speculation. But let's bring it home. What about our church? Who's interceding for North County, San Diego? Who has a passion that God would save people in the very place that God has put us for this season? Where is the Paul the Apostle for our church and for our area? Because, I believe the statements, prayer is not getting my will done on earth, it's getting God's will done in heaven. It's absolutely true. Those statements are true. But I fear we use those cliches as an excuse to not labor in prayer for the things that we know touches the heart of God. Things that we know his heart beats for in this generation, in this church, in this community, in this country, in your family. God, give us Pauls who will labor in prayer. May God not say of this ministry, I wanted to bring revival. I wanted to do so much, but I couldn't find one person that would truly stand in the gap. One person that would say, I will agonize. I will spiritually go to work to see marriages restored, to see families reunited, to see people be saved. I will agonize in prayer.
Wasn't that kind of your job, Pastor Jason? I'm just saying.
Isn't that Pastor Rob's job? Someone said something to me after first service. I just think it's prophetic for our church. I really do. A friend of mine walked up to me. He said, you know, you were saying that, and I was thinking, why didn't Ezekiel stand in the gap? He's the prophet. And he said what the Lord kind of revealed to him. There was a gap that he was supposed to stand in. And unless he was willing to stand in that gap, no one was going to stand in that gap. And I believe, as we've talked about often, that our church is a body, it's a family. And there are gaps that God is calling you to stand in. Yes, with all my heart, I want to see North County revived. And I'm praying more and more that God would increase my prayer life to see that happen. But what gap is God calling you to stand in? What gap is he calling you to intercede for? Where are the Pauls? Where are the Elijahs? Where are the Nehemiahs and Ezras and Esthers that realize they have been born for such a time as this? That God doesn't make a mistake and he doesn't have accidents. That he puts you here in this season for a reason. Because he wants to do a work. God, teach us to be like the Apostle Paul. Oh, I know that Paul's not Jesus. But sometimes I get even greater encouragement from a guy like Paul, because I know he was a sinner, just like us. I know he had struggles, just like we do. And yet, Lord, you did something in his heart where he was willing to agonize in prayer for a group of people he had never even met. I pray, Lord, you'd awaken something in our hearts today. That you would give us passion for the people we do know. For our family and our friends. For our neighbors. For our community, Lord. For yes, those that we haven't yet met, but they need to know you and meet you. Lord, I pray you would raise up Pauls in this church to stand in the gap that you have called them to stand in. and that, Father, you would be glorified. Lord, it's got to be you that revives your church in North County. It's got to be you that saves the multitudes. But I believe with all of my heart, you partner with a people that are willing to agonize in prayer to see amazing things happen in the history of your world. So challenge us, convict us, do what needs to happen in our hearts today, we pray. Lord, I also want to pray for anyone here today that doesn't yet know you as their Lord and Savior. Lord, you know we've been having kind of a family discussion this morning about prayer. But in the same time, Lord, there may be people here today that you know they feel distant from you. They know they can't do it on their own. I pray, Lord, you give them the faith to cry out to you today. And friend, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed, if that's you, I'm telling you, what you're not looking for is some religious organization. The church certainly isn't perfect by any stretch of the means. But Jesus is the one that will never let you down. He is the one that you can mine over and over for all of your life and keep discovering deep and wonderful truths. It's Him that has hidden all the mysteries of life and godliness, not from you, but for you to discover. But it starts with a simple prayer. It starts with you saying, Lord, I need you. Lord, I need what you did on the cross to be for me. I need to repent of my sin and surrender my life to you. And if you want to pray that to the Lord, just in your own words, cry out to Him right now, just between you and Him. But Romans 10:9 says, if you confess and believe with your heart in the Lord Jesus, you shall be saved. Not you might, not it's possible. You shall be saved. Don't wait any longer. You commit your heart to Him. In Jesus' name, amen.